India and over 1 billion next door in China, and all the people who are right there, the Taj Mahal would have to rate pretty highly in terms of worldwide recognition and knowledge. Now, what you might not know is that the Taj Mahal is built in honor of a woman who died in 1631 during the birth of her 14th child. And her husband built it as a monument to undying love. Now, none of us have had something quite like the Taj Mahal built in our honor. But maybe some of you have had something like a gazebo or some flower beds installed in your honor, you know, a little honeydew, I love you type list sort of a gift, or maybe, you know, some bookshelves or some piece of furniture that I'm, you know, purchasing this to honor you. But none of us can point to something as grand as the Taj Mahal that has been done in our honor. But Colossians points us to the fact that it pleased the Father to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the creation not only of one world, but in the creation of the original creation, but also in the new creation as well, inaugurated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, because it pleases the Father to glorify the Son, because the Father has planned that the Lord Jesus Christ be preeminent, we are called in this passage to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him preeminent in our lives as well. That our focus, our attention is to be on him. That if this is the Father's plan, the Father's purpose, the Father's intent in the structuring not only of the creation of the world, but in the flow of human history, that if this is what pleases the Father, then it certainly pleases our Father when we make Christ our focus, when in the things that we say and do, the way that we live, certainly the way that we worship, when Christ is preeminent, we are living within and abiding by the plan of the Father for the world that he made and for his remaking of the world through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll see as we look at these verses together. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is arguably the greatest Christological statement in all of Scripture. At a minimum, you have to say it is one of the greatest. And it's as if Paul loses himself for a moment in the superlatives of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, as he just piles one thing on top of another that has been done by Christ and for Christ's glory. And in order that Christ might be magnified, he points all of these things out to us. And Paul recognizes and leads us here to see that one error that is impossible for us to make is to over-exalt Christ. You can't do it. You won't do it. The Father himself has designed that the Son be preeminent. And we will never over-exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, over-glory in him in our lives. Paul here, in essence, is administering to the church, not only of that day and era, but also of our day, an inoculation. That as we were instructed in this morning, it's so easy for us to fall in love with the world, to get jealous of people who are thriving in the world. How do we come to realize that the world is passing away, that what this world has to offer is not the fullness? Will we turn our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Paul is seeking to inoculate us as believers against all the heresies, against all the false Christs, the Antichrists, if you will. And remember, an Antichrist is not just someone who sits around in the UN building at some point in the future and controls everything. An antichrist, brothers and sisters, is anyone or anything that promises us salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that would say, you can be saved through me. You can be saved through this program. And Paul says, if we'll just recognize that the Father's plan is that we keep our focus, our attention on Christ, that we will be spared from those sorts of distractions. And so he begins here, first of all, by glorying in the person of Jesus Christ. Our first point is just simply that Christ's glory cannot be overstated. And he gives us here 11 attributes, 11 descriptions, rather, of who or aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, first of all, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the focus here in verse 15 is not on the incarnation. And this has been debated in church history. And I tremble to say that the focus is not on the incarnation. It includes the incarnation, but the focus is not on the incarnation. And I tremble to say that because John Calvin thought it did. But the he is here, particularly the verb that is used, is the timeless or nomic present in the Greek. And that's a verb that extends to all points in time. It goes back to as far back as we can go and goes forward as far forward as we can go. And G.K. Beale and Lane Tipton and their commentaries on this passage make a very compelling case. So because of where this fits in the text, it's not talking about Christ as the image specifically in the incarnation. Instead, it's talking about Jesus' place with an eternal status as being in the image of God. That sounds odd to you. Well, wait, God is a spirit. What does it mean then, the image of God? Remember in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, that Jesus existed in the form of God, right? He didn't think of robbery to be equal with God. So even in his pre-incarnate state, he was already in the form. He was already had the likeness of his Father. So Jesus, we're being told here, Christ is God from eternity past, through the incarnation to eternity future. He always has been and always will be God. He also is, verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. Now, some people come to this verse and they say, oh, the firstborn over all creation. Ha ha. See, Jesus is a created being. But recognize that that actually would contradict what follows in verse 16 and what we read in John 1 in the call to worship, that there has been nothing created that was not made by him. There's nothing made that he did not make. So then we might say, well, what does it mean then that he's the firstborn? Well, he's the firstborn over all creation. And it's talking about his pre-existent status, his being even the model for Adam, and his place as being preeminent as the ruler and as the king over all creation. Even when Adam is created and made, his authority is derived. There's a firstborn who comes before him, whose rule is the model for his rule. Well, it goes on, verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So Christ is the creator. He's the creator of all things. He also, verse 17, he is eternal. He's before all things. And so once again, we have emphasized here that he was not actually created. Verse 17 again, in him all things consist. So he's the sustainer of life. God is the one, Jesus Christ is the one who holds it all together, like gravity holding it all in. So we have here Jesus as the eternal God. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, the one who created, the one who is eternal, and the one who is the sustainer. There's five of the 11 things that Paul gives us. Now we come to verse 18. He's the head of the church, the head of the body, the church. He also is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first in the prototype of the resurrection life. And what we're seeing is this pattern of Jesus must go first and does go first in everything. Back to verse 18, Jesus is preeminent in all things. Verse 19, he is the possessor of the fullness, that in him all the fullness should dwell. And verse 20, our tenth thing, Christ is the reconciler of all things. That by him and through him and of him alone would reconciliation take place. Now there's an unstated assumption here, right, of the fall, of the need for reconciliation, a need for the creation to be reconciled to God. And how is this reconciliation to be accomplished? Well, our 11th thing, once again in verse 20, is that he is the peacemaker, that he is the one who was crucified, who paid for this reconciliation through the blood of the cross. 11 things here about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a listing of who he is, of his work, of his person. And it's a great place to go if you're trying to keep straight in your mind. Who is Jesus? What's he done? What's he up to? What's his work about? Come to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Now, we might read those verses and say, well, that's quite a, yeah, there are 11 things there, and but it's really quite a hodgepodge. How does this all fit together? Yes, we see here that Christ is very glorious and that his glory cannot be overstated. But if we look at the passage again, we'll see that there's a structure to this passage. And the structure is that it's organized around two distinct creations. The creation of the world, originally being done by Christ, through him, to him, and then a recreation that is undertaken and accomplished through his work on the cross and sealed as he becomes the firstborn of the dead. And notice here how this comes out in our text, verses 15 and verse 18. Both tell us that Jesus is the firstborn. In verses 15 through 17, he is the firstborn over the creation. And so we see there played out that Christ is the one who created and who sustains the world, that the whole world is to his honor and his glory. But that's not all, because we see in verse 18 that he is also the firstborn over this recreation, this regenerated creation, this resurrected creation as well. So that just as Adam, in his original state, his place is derived from Christ, his rule over the creation, now Christ, as the second Adam, is also ruling over a creation and ruling over and reigning over this new creation. Not only does this come out in Jesus being the firstborn of these two creations, verses 15 and 18, but interestingly enough, and this does not come through in your English, but it's extremely clear in the Greek. I went back today just to confirm this and to look at these words once again. In verse 16 and in verses 19 and 20, where we have, for by him and through him, at the end of verse 18, and for him are all things. Actually, in the Greek, those are the words in dia and eis. Those same three prepositions then are repeated in terms of his relationship and the relationship of the new creation to the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 19 through 20. And the point that Paul is making is Christ preeminent and glorious in the first creation as the one who made the earth? Does he deserve our worship for that? Yes. And he is preeminent and glorious in the same way in his rule over this new creation, in which God is in the process and will complete this process of reconciling all things to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that then mean, verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself? Does that then mean universal salvation? No, it doesn't. It means that the reconciliation that Christ will accomplish will be a perfect and complete reconciliation. A reconciliation in which all wickedness, including, praise God, the sin that so easily entangles you and me, will be destroyed. Where our sin has been atoned for, but where we will be cleansed of that sin through the work of Jesus Christ, so that all that is left in this new creation, in this new heavens and new earth, is that which is fully reconciled to God. And it's Jesus Christ who accomplishes that. And if you're looking forward to living in a world where every last detail, every single cell is fully reconciled, right? There are no cancer cells in the new heavens and new earth. There's no death, no sickness. Every, not only cell, but every intent of your and my heart will be fully reconciled to the great and glorious plan of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does this mean? Well, it means that we ought to have an excitement for what God is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we say, glory to Christ. The first creation declares your glory, but the second creation also declares your glory, and we look forward to being there with you and to worshiping you for all of eternity, Jesus Christ. But notice, thirdly, so first of all, we said that Christ's glory cannot be understated, Christ's glory cannot be overstated. Secondly, that Christ's glory is shown in these two creations. Thirdly, the text tells us that it is this way because it is the Father's plan, it's the Father's pleasure for the Son to be preeminent in all things. Why is it that all these things are true of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, these things are true of Christ because the Father designed it to be this way. And it's as if the Father in eternity past is letting us in on his thought process. And it's as if he looks at the Son and he says, I want my Son to be glorified. Remember, this is the Son of verse 13, the Son of his love. I want my Son to be glorified. And so, in him, and through him, and for him, we'll make a creation. And that creation will testify to the glory of the Son. In fact, he will be the sustainer of it, verse 17. He will hold it all together, and he will be glorified in this creation. And we can just pause and think about the glories of this creation. If it's a nice thing to have your spouse build a Taj Mahal for you, to have a Father who purposes and plans to build this universe, and not just the globe we live on, not just this little round planet, but all the universe, all the galaxies out there testify to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Testify to the Father's plan to say, my Son is exalted and great. But it's as if the Father, after thinking about the glories of the universe and having this plan and purpose, says, that's not enough. That's not enough glory for my Son. You know what we're going to allow to happen? We'll allow sin to enter the world, and death through sin. And we'll let the creation groan under the effects of this sin, so that even the animals know that something's not quite right with the way things are. And you and I groan under the effects of our sin, and we feel it in our bodies. We see its effects in our relationships. We see it ruining the lives of people we love. And so the creation groans under this sin. And we might say, what possible reason, what could possibly justify the ruler of all things, the God who is omnipotent? What could possibly justify him letting sin come into the world? Doesn't he know what we're going through? And the answer to that is that the one thing that could justify the entrance of sin into the world is that God said, my Son is going to be even more glorified, even more glorious, more preeminent as I remake the world through him. As he becomes the one, not only by him and through him and for him are all things made in the first place, but as by him and through him and for him all things are made new again. And so I'm going to reconcile and remake this fallen world and make him the head not only of the first creation, but also the head of the new creation. And so the reality, whether you and I like it or not, the reality, whether the 7 billion people who live on this planet like it or not, is that we live on a planet in which the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. And we live in a universe in which he is preeminent, because that's the plan, the purpose, the design of the Father, to exalt the name of Christ above every name, to lift that name high. And the Father, after, as it were, adding scoop after scoop of glory, finally steps back and says, yes, this is a plan fitting to bring glory, to bring sufficient glory to my Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be preeminent. Well, so what? What difference does that make? Well, I want to give you 2 points of application. First of all, you and I need to keep our focus on Christ and live as if he is preeminent. We won't spell this all out tonight, but we could actually use that statement that Christ is preeminent as a launch point to now preach through the rest of the book of Colossians. You know, so pick back up your Bibles and we're going to go another few chapters. No, we're not going to do that. But let me give you a preview of what's coming. If this is true, that Christ is preeminent, that it impacts the way that we live, that Christ is to be at the center of everything that you do, of everything that you are as a person, of all of your goals, of all of your objectives in life. And of course, if that's true, that Christ is to be the center of everything we do, then of course, as verse 20 points us to, it begins by us being reconciled to the Father through Him. That's recognizing once again that there's salvation in no one else. And that the only source of reconciliation with God the Father is through Christ. But also, brothers and sisters, don't forget, our only hope of true reconciliation with one another is through Him as well. It's only through His work that our being reconciled to one another is even possible. So we're to live like Christ is preeminent. We do that by seeking reconciliation through Him. We also do that by recognizing that there is no other fullness available. Every day of your life, you are bombarded with opportunities for fullness. Read this book. Do this program. Buy this timeshare. And you will experience fullness beyond what you are. You can't hope to be full. You can't live a full life without having a timeshare with my company, without driving this car with this nice leather interior. And on the list goes. And we all the time follow these things and look for our fullness in vain philosophies and personal glory and self-help programs. But the text is clear that fullness dwells in Him. It's the Father's plan. It's the Father was pleased that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And so keep your focus and live like Christ is preeminent. Second point of application is that if we really, truly believe that Christ is preeminent, that it demands that we have a heart, a burden for gospel ministry. If Christ is preeminent, then it should drive us to our knees. The fact that we have next door neighbors and friends and co-workers who are living life apart from Him. But brothers and sisters, if Christ is preeminent, your burden can't just go to the edge of your neighborhood. Your burden can't just be for the south side of Indianapolis. Because it pleased the Father that Jesus would be preeminent not only in Indiana or in the United States, you know, that we pray, oh, that we could be a Christian nation. But it pleased the Father that He would be preeminent over all things. And so this is not a passage that teaches us to confine the glory or to confine our vision from sea to shining sea. No, the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean can't stop our prayers. They can't stop our vision. They can't stop our drive to see the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning and acknowledged as the preeminent one. If the world is going to be reconciled to Christ or to the Father, there's only one name under heaven whereby that can take place. And so why do we pray for and strive for and give to missions being done all over the world. We do it because the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ simply demands it. That the glory of Christ doesn't stop at the church door, it doesn't stop at the county line, it doesn't stop at the state line or the national lines, but Christ's glory demands that the whole world be told about him. And praise God that as we do that, we can do that. We can pray and sacrifice and give. We can put our reputations on the line to share Christ with confidence because, verse 19 again, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is a passage that proclaims to us the fact that Christ is the center. He is the center of the universe. The first creation and the new creation were both made by, for, and for him, for his glory. And what that means for you and me, is that just as the moon does, have you ever noticed that the eyes of the man in the moon are always looking at the earth? Always focused on the earth, wherever that moon is in its orbit, right? Well, that's a good example of our posture towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's God's desire for you and for me. And he's placed Christ at the center of all things so that we might orbit around him, looking at Christ, focused on him, living our lives to his honor, his glory. Why? So that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess to you that we so often make two different mistakes, that we seek glory for ourselves and that we take glory from Christ by pretending that we rule the world, by pretending that somehow through our righteousness that we've been reconciled to you. And then, God, secondly, that we seek fullness in all the wrong places. Lord, we pray that you would fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as a congregation, as individual believers, that we would be marked by looking to Jesus Christ, exalting him. Father, our desire is to honor your plan and your purpose. And we praise you, Jesus Christ, that you are exalted as the firstborn over the creation and as the firstborn through your resurrection of the new creation as well. And so we pray that you would give us the grace to give all honor, glory, and majesty to you. We pray that you would keep our lives in orbit around you, and that through us, that you would call many others to join us in this glorious orbit that you've invited us to be a part of. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would indeed be preeminent. And Father, we thank you for this good plan, and we pray that you would cause this plan and purpose to be accomplished speedily in our own city, in our own nation, but to the ends of the earth as well. We pray that Christ Jesus would be exalted as the one who alone is high and lifted up. In his name we pray. Amen.